This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Alfred Tennyson once called the 40th chapter of Isaiah one of the five great classics of the Old Testament record. This chapter has had a powerful influence on the history of the church. Did you know that Isaiah 40 was said to be the favorite passage or one of the favorite passages of Martin Luther? It also provided inspiration for the opening of Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 40 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. You see, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, they're full of woes. Isaiah prophesies judgment on the various nations of his day. But in chapter 40, the tone decidedly changes. Here, chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Judgment has ceased. Comfort has now come." Remember, the Bible is divided into two sections. The first 39 books, or Old Testament, speaks of God's judgment. The last 27 books, or the New Testament, is all about God's salvation. This is why Isaiah is often referred to as a mini Bible, for it's a book of 66 chapters. The first 39, incidentally, portray God's sovereignty, that he's on the throne, that he judges the world, whereas the last 27 chapters reveal that God is Savior, that he's on a tree, that he's suffering to save us. These last 27 chapters are laced with grace and salvation and blessing. They show how broad and how sweeping is the salvation of Christ, how it extends even to the end of the age. It's fitting that this second section begins, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, in the local, immediate context, the Assyrian siege has passed. Israel's warfare has ended. But we'll discover that these last 27 chapters speak not only of Israel's past, but also of her future. They foresee even to the end of the age, when comfort will come to the Jews. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, there the Lord said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And the firstborn son always receives a double portion, either of blessing or of cursing. And with that privilege comes great responsibility. And this was proven true over and over with Israel. As God's firstborn, no other nation has been so lavishly blessed or as severely punished as has the Hebrews. And this last section of Isaiah, it looks beyond even the Great Tribulation to the post-Armageddon world when Israel's warfare is ended, when God's people will have embraced their Messiah and her iniquity or sin will have been pardoned. Verse 3 tells us, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In ancient times, the king always had an advance man. The forerunner would arrive prior to the king's visit to make the necessary preparations. If a road was too steep, or if it needed to be flattened, or if it was too rough and needed to be smooth, it was up to the forerunner to make sure that the king was well received. And in relation to the coming of King Jesus, John the Baptist served as his forerunner. In fact, all four Gospels quote here verse 1 of Isaiah 40 and identify this voice crying in the wilderness as a prophecy of John. He was Messiah's forerunner. And yet rather than smooth things out, you remember, in a sense, John stirred things up. He lived an austere life that mocked the materialism and the ease of the Jewish leaders. He exposed sin. He preached repentance. In anticipation of Jesus' coming, John worked the spiritual landscape. He prepared the hearts of the people. And then we're told in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And it's interesting, Peter picks up this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and he quotes it in the context of the New Testament. Again, human life is frail and transitory, but God's word, it endures. It is eternal. And you remember, this was John's message, the voice crying out in the wilderness. He said the same things. You know, every time you gather up a lawnmower bag full of grass clippings, or every time you throw out cut flowers that have wilted after only a few days, remember the fragility of life. You and I are here today, and we're gone tomorrow. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades. It's the word of God that abides forever. He says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Again, this too was John's message. He exposed sin, but then he pointed to the Savior. "Behold, the Lord shall come." That was John's message. John turned to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." His work was before him. John knew that Jesus' greatest work, his atoning work, was still before him. And then verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Remember in John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." That imagery isn't as vivid and as meaningful to us as it was to his disciples. For every day they saw shepherds in action. They saw how the shepherd would ceaselessly nurture the sheep. They saw how he would tend the flock. And this is how the Savior cares for his people. His care is comprehensive. Here Isaiah mentions four ways that Jesus tends or leads his flock. First, he feeds us. He satisfies our spiritual hunger, our cravings for meaning and for purpose and for affection. All find satisfaction in our Lord Jesus. He then gathers his flock. He knows us by name. He draws us together. And when we stray, he's quick to steer us back home. He carries his flock. When we grow weak, when we fall, Jesus promises to pick us up, carry us on his shoulders. I'm sure you've read the famous poem, Footprints in the Sand. It's a wonderful poem. A man's life is compared to a walk on the beach with Jesus. Their journey's marked by two pair of footprints. He and his Savior are walking side by side. But there's a stretch where only one set of footprints were visible. And so the man complains. He asks the Lord, "Where did you go? Those were the times when I needed you the most." And the Lord replied, "That was when I carried you." And here Jesus promises to carry his flock. And then fourthly, the shepherd gently leads his sheep. He treats us as pregnant lambs. You know, a shepherd is gentle. He doesn't want to run the risk of miscarriage. You could say the shepherd handles the sheep with kid gloves. Inside the believer, the seed of God's word grows. The life of God's spirit grows. The shepherd knows this. And thus he protects and he gives that time to come to fruition. He gives the believer time to bear fruit. But it doesn't happen overnight. He knows this. It takes time. And thus, understanding the process, the shepherd has patience. Aren't you glad that's how Jesus treats his sheep? And then verse 12 tells us, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has done these things? I mean, who was the inspector? Who checked on God when he built the universe? That's what Isaiah is asking. Of course, no one. Who is accountable to God? No one. God holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Who's advised God? Of course, no one. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who has been God's teacher? No one. And yet we've all tried to counsel God from time to time, haven't we? Foolishly, we've prayed and we've given God our suggestions, our counsel for what he should and shouldn't be doing. How foolish. Reminds me of the man who wanted to serve God, and so he prayed, Lord, please use me, especially in an advisory capacity. Isaiah says that God needs no counsel. Too often we forget God's grandeur, his glory, his self-sufficiency. Out of our pain, that's what happens. Out of our pain, we begin to question or criticize God. We fall victim to a slow, subtle erosion of respect. That's when we need to refocus. With whom did he take counsel? No one. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Oh, the power of God. It shifts the earth's crust. At will, God can make continents disappear and raise islands out of the sea. To God, nations are nothing, just like the dust on the scale. As a side note, over my years of Bible study, one of my hobbies has been to collect a list of modern cliches that have originated in the scripture. Like verse 15 here, as a drop in the bucket. Use that all the time. Did you know it originated here in Isaiah chapter 40? Let me give you a few others. Job 19, verse 20, skin of my teeth. Job 9, verse 18, catch my breath. How often have you said that and didn't know you were quoting scripture? Jeremiah 5, verse 3, harder than a rock. That's from the Bible. Isaiah 60, verse 1, rise and shine. Ezekiel 8, verse 7, hole in a wall. Numbers 31, verse 53, every man for himself. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20, a little bird told me. Did you know that was in the Bible? Ezekiel 21, verse 32, fuel to the fire. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, apple of his eye. Luke 7, verse 45, kiss my feet. Not sure what you'll do with that list, but there it is. Verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. You know, verse 16 should be read before every assembly of the United Nations. The nations of the world are less than nothing and worthless. It would certainly put us in a more humble posture. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? In other words, in light of God's majesty, Isaiah now exposes the absurdity of mankind's idolatry. He says, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. I mean, here's the insanity of idolatry. A rich man, he has an expensive idol with gold overlay. A poor man's idol is wood carved from a tree. Imagine worshiping a God no greater than your own means to create it. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Well, notice this language here in verse 22. Remember, Isaiah is writing 2,200 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and yet he speaks of the circle of the earth. Despite what the skeptics like to say, the flat earth theory was never a biblical concept. Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth. Hey, the Bible is not only infallible in matters of theology and of ethics, but it's also accurate in its historical and its scientific statements. And here it tells us that God sits above the horizon, above the circle of the earth. You know, it's interesting to compare the Bible's cosmology with that of other ancient religions. Did you know that the Egyptians said that the creation occurred when an egg in the primeval sea hatched a sun god who then had four sons, and their sibling rivalry is what created the universe? That was the Egyptian cosmology. The ancient Greeks believed that the earth was held up by the tireless arms of a giant named Atlas. Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of three elephants who were standing on a giant tortoise who was swimming in a cosmic sea. Preposterous. Whereas the oldest of all of these books, the Bible, and then the first book of the 66 books of the Bible, Job chapter 26, verse 7 asserts, God hangs the earth on nothing. Now, how's that for some sophisticated cosmology for the ancientest of sources? You remember Jesus confirmed his belief in a global earth when he spoke of the rapture in Luke chapter 17. Two women are grinding the grain. Grinding was a daytime activity. Two men are in a bed. That's a nighttime activity. He says, that's when I'm going to return. Wait a minute, Jesus. How could you promise to return in the day and in the night and not contradict yourself? Obviously, Jesus knew that the earth was round, not flat. He then tells us he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He says, why trust in man when the God that you serve is so grand and so great? How often we forget. But here God says, if you want to behold my majesty, my greatness, look up at the host, at the heavenly host. Psalm 147 verse 4 tells us, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Here God says, look up at the stars in the sky, at the host of heaven. Behold what I have created and what I have named. Astronomers say that our galaxy contains 100 billion stars. There are 100 million galaxies in known space. Known space is 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space. Thus, if we take just our galaxy, the Milky Way, and we set out to count the stars in our galaxy, if we counted one star per second, it would take us 2,500 years to count all the stars that are just in our own galaxy. And yet God knows and has named all the stars in all the galaxies all across the universe. God's intellect is infinite. There is not a speck of dust in the most remotest corner in all the universe that he doesn't know its history. And yet men worship idols? How insane! And modern man has the most ludicrous idol of all. He worships chance, randomness. Evolution suggests that this amazing, orderly universe that we inhabit all spun into existence by a string of accidents. At least the ancients believed in something, not nothing. Verse 27 tells us, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God." You see, Israel had accused God of being unfair, of forsaking his people. "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable." They've accused God of being unfair. Often God doesn't tell us what he's up to, but that doesn't mean he's not up to something. He is always vigilant. He tells us here he never faints, he never grows weary. God has a plan. You can trust that he does. We just don't always see the details. And then verse 29 tells us, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Human prowess, it diminishes. Our bodies are like a battery. They run down after a while. They lose their juice. Even a young man grows faint and weary. But the Lord is like a wall outlet. Just plug into the Lord. He becomes a continuous source of energy. We're told, "Wait on the Lord." The Hebrew word "wait," it means to connect, to twist together. In other words, get in sync with God and he will renew your strength. You'll run and not faint. You'll soar on wings like eagles. As the man said, we can soar with the eagles or we can run with the turkeys. It's up to us. Chapter 41. "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Now in chapter 40, verse 27, Israel had accused God of letting them down. This sounds like the Jews today, does it not? They claim that God has forsaken them. They point to the Spanish Inquisitions or to the Russian pogroms or to Hitler's Holocaust. They talk about how he ignored their prayers. He turned a deaf ear to their plight. And yet here the Lord calls his people together. "It's time to sit down," he says. "It's time for us to settle this issue. Let us come near together for judgment." And here God's words to them are more anticipatory than they are historical. You know, remember, Isaiah's writing in the wake of Emmanuel's conquest over the Assyrians around the year 700 BC. But God is going to raise up the Babylonians to judge Judah for its sin. And for 70 years, the Jews will be taken captive to Babylon. It will feel like God has abandoned them. And they will need the assurances of Isaiah there in Babylon. Verse 2 tells us, "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet?"
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Isaiah. Even though the prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah speaks so much about the life of Jesus that the book might be referred by some as the fifth gospel. For example, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin and that he would die like a sacrificial lamb for our sins. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even says that he has fulfilled Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is still working today to heal broken hearts, transform lives, and bring true freedom to people. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more of our teachings, visit our website, sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit our church family this weekend. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. You can find directions to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on our website, sandyadams.org, and then clicking the About tab. We hope you join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.